So as we look at prophecy, we're looking at what the Bible has to say about the future. And as we talked in our first study, 27% of the Bible is prophecy. So that makes prophecy important. Also, Jesus is the subject of prophecy. And so that makes prophecy really important. And also, prophecy motivates us to godliness because it's continually reminding us about what's going to happen in the future. And so it makes us want to really make the most of the days that we have. As far as where we've been, we did an overview and then we talked about interpretation, figurative versus literal. And we looked at the history of interpretation, the literal being the way it started out in the beginning, about the time of Constantine. It went into a figurative mode for a number of centuries, started coming back in the days of the Reformation. And then today we have a number of churches that take the Bible literally, a number of them that take it figuratively. And that's the foundation of our understanding, not just of prophecy, but also of just what the Bible has to say. We looked at the five major covenants, the promises that God gave to Abraham and his descendants. We looked at the key prophetic passages, just a quick overview. That's the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, and also the Olivet Discourse. We talked about the signs of the times last time we were together, the events that would take place just prior to the day of the Lord, that time period where God is going to intervene in a very unique way in history. We talked about the signs, that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 24, the wars, the earthquakes, those being the beginning of sorrows, literally birth pains, expecting them to become more frequent and more intense as time comes on. We talked about what some call the super sign, the regathering of the nation of Israel into their national homeland. And we also talked about the coming apostasy. We'd love to see a coming great awakening again, where there would be tremendous revival, but what the Bible predicts is a great apostasy in the last days. And so tonight we're going to take a look at what's referred to as the Magog invasion. This is Ezekiel 38 and 39. as far as the timing on this, one of the things that we look at in this prophecy is that there's really no past historical events that would match this prophecy. And so it tells us that it's something that's going to be still in the future. If you'd like to turn back to the book of Ezekiel, we're going to be in chapter 38 tonight. And as far as the outline of the book of Ezekiel, the first 24 chapters, and again, remember, Ezekiel is the prophet in the days that Judah was taken captive to Babylon. And so he was one of the ones in Jerusalem that was carried off by Nebuchadnezzar's army, and he spent his life in Babylon, and that's where his ministry was at. The first 24 chapters, this is a really, really rough overview outline, speaking about the judgment that would come upon Judah, upon God's people, and then chapters 25 to 32 speak about judgment on the Gentile nations. And then in chapters 33 through the rest of the book, chapter 48, it speaks about the restoration of God's people, the nation of Israel. Chapters 33 to 39 speaking about the new life that would come, that they would be brought back to God. They'd be restored to their national homeland and they would have their lives right with God. And then chapters 40 to 48 speak of a new order where they would have once again a temple and they would have the land divided. And of course, that's speaking of the time of the millennium from chapter 40 on. In chapter 36, when we look at that, it spoke about God bringing them back into their national homeland. And we talked about the regathering of Israel in our day being a sign of that taking place. And we also talked about Israel not being in a place where they were really following after God, that the majority of the population of Israel are secular. It's not like they're definitely not Christians and they're definitely not Orthodox Jews following after God. But in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, we talked about how God said he was going to do it and he was going to do it for his namesake. It wasn't going to be because of their repentance, but because he said he would do it and he was going to do it because of who he is and how great he is. And so May 14th, 1948, the state of Israel was born and America recognized them as a state. And there has been chaos and war in the Middle East ever since that time. And it continues to be a major factor in the political arena. We have the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Just so amazing, 1900 years that they're out of their national homeland. And then around the turn of the century in the 1900s, they start coming back into their land and there starts getting that hope again about having a land again. And then ultimately again in 1948, they declared statehood and they were recognized there by our country as the state of Israel. And then in chapter 37, that was chapter 36, chapter 37 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel saw the vision of the valley of dry bones, and God asked him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And he said, "Lord, you know." And as the prophecy goes on, the bones began to rattle and they came together as skeletons, and then they were clothed with skin, and then they were breathed into with the breath of life. And it speaks about Israel coming back to life again. Again, it's the rebirth of the nation, but he uses the term army in that chapter, where they would be an army. And that's interesting because in chapter 38, that's where they're attacked. They're attacked by a coalition of nations. And the nations that are being referred to, as we're going to look at tonight, are Russia and Iran primarily, and then the Northern African Muslim nations gathering together to attack the nation of Israel. And when you think about that, when you think about what's taking place in our day, and again, from a historical perspective, this hasn't happened before. And so we're looking at it as something that is still going to come about in the future. When you look at what's going on in our day and age, you see Russia and you see Iran as, you know, if you will, in cahoots with one another. Russia has given Iran missiles to be able to guard their nuclear sites against an attack from Israel or an attack from the United States. It's also really interesting to see how, you know, when I taught through the book of Ezekiel 3 or 4 years ago, I mean, things have changed in the last 3 or 4 years. We have this deal with Iran now as a country, which was not a good thing to do because it's put them on the pathway to become a nuclear power. And also with Russia, we've, by our lack of doing anything, we've allowed them to get an even stronger foothold in the Middle East with them going into Syria. And so when we speak about the Ezekiel 38 Magog invasion, Russia and Iran and the Northern Africa Muslim nations attacking Israel, you got to at least admit that this is something that could happen in our day because the pieces are set for this to come into play. And that's the reason we're talking about this. We're talking about what the Bible has to say about the future. And as we're moving towards the return of Jesus and what does the Bible have to say is going to take place before his return, this is one of the things that it's speaking about. Again, a coalition of these nations coming against the nation of Israel. And so what we want to look at as we take a look at this today is we want to talk about, first of all, figure out who it is. I mean, I've already said it's Russia and Iran and the northern nations, but how do we get that? And it's right here laid out for us in Ezekiel 38. So let's go ahead and jump right in and read the chapter. We'll just go through the first 6 verses. Ezekiel 38, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, the great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma, from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you." So as we take a look at the who here, this is how we come away with this is referring to Russia, Iran, and the Muslim nations. And we'll break it down. But before we do that, as we're getting into this, in verse 2, it mentions Gog. Arnold Fruchtenbaum mentions that this, rather than being a person's literal name, it's more of a title like Pharaoh or Caesar would be. So he's the ruler of Magog. So as he says in verse 2, "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog. And then I want to make one more comment here where it says the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. So he's the Caesar of Magog. He's the leader of Magog. But then it says he's the prince of, and if we read it like it is in this translation, he's the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. The word Rosh can either be taken as a noun, a proper name, or it can be taken as an adjective. And that might be how it is in some of the translations. The word itself means head or chief. So in some translations, it would be the prince or the chief prince, the word Rosh being translated chief, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, as opposed to the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And we'll talk about that a little more as we identify where these places are. And so that's something to keep in mind as you look at different translations. Personally, I don't think it has a huge bearing on identifying these areas. And really, the majority of these names that we read in the first six verses are back in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. When Noah came off of the ark and he has his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, it began to give those descendants of Noah. And some of those times, some of those chapters are the ones we kind of just scan through as we're going because it's just the genealogy of names. But what's cool about it is the names here are listed back there. So we go back to that and we can see who they're descended from and where they migrated to. And so as we take a look at who these invaders are, Gog is from the land of Magog. So he is the Caesar, if you will, of the land of Magog. And Magog is from Japheth. Let's read here. I've got it on the right-hand side, Genesis chapter 10. Beginning from verse 2, it says, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. And then it says the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphah, and Togarma. And then down in verse 6, it says the sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. And as we take a look at the names that are here in verses 1 through 6, we again look at Gog from the land of Magog. Magog, a descendant here of Japheth. And these descendants of Japheth were more in the European area. The descendants of Ham were more down in the south in Africa, to get an idea. And Shem would be where the children of Israel came from, and many more than that. But it gives you an idea of where they migrated to. And so we see Rosh again, that means head or chief. So that could be used as an adjective. Meshech and Tubal, they're from Japheth. Persia, that's mentioned here in verse 5, where it says Persia and Ethiopia and Libya are with them. Persia isn't mentioned back in the Table of Nations, but Persia is the ancient name, and really not that ancient, for Iran. It was 1935 where Iran requested that they would not be called Persia anymore, but that they would be referred to as Iran. So that one really is actually quite easy to identify who they are. Ethiopia is actually Cush from Genesis 10:6. So the sons of Ham were Cush, and Libya is Put. Again, Genesis 10:6. So you have, again, the northern part of Africa there. And then Gomer and Togarmah, Gomer being a son of Japheth and Togarmah being a son of Gomer. So they from that European area as well. As we break it down and take a look at it on the map, this is a breakdown. Again, there are opinions as far as Rosh goes, but Magog being the southern area of Russia. There's not even the ones that look at Rosh as being an adjective, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, even them, those commentators look at Magog as being the southern area of Russia. But some will look at, and you know, 50 years ago, this was the thought. 50 years ago, it seemed like the commentators were in agreement on Rosh referring to Russia specifically, Meshech referring to Moscow and so forth. But then you read commentaries today and they're like, nope, that's not the case. And so, you know, we're kind of left to that, different people's opinions. We're left to kind of decipher why they think the way they think. But, you know, when you break it all down, there was universal agreement on Magog being at the very least the southern part of Russia, some seeing Rosh as being that area above it, Moscow. The key thing we see in verse 6 as far as where are these or who are these people and where are they from is that they're coming from the far north. And you go directly north. North of what? Well, Israel is the area being attacked. You go directly north from Israel and you come up into Russia. You have that not only in verse 6, but also in verse 15 of chapter 38, where it says, then you will come from your place out of the far north and many peoples with you. And so that's the primary area where they're coming from. And so anyway, Meshach and Tubal, many see associated with Turkey, Persia, as I've already mentioned, Iran, Ethiopia, ancient Ethiopia being what would be Sudan and Somalia, Libya, maybe including Libya, Algeria, Morocco, and Tanzania. Gomer and Togarmuth being the area of Turkey, but some seeing Gomer actually as Germany. Okay, so again, you're kind of left to opinions on some commentators as far as where all of these people are. But for the most part, there's general agreement. Russia, Iran, and Northern Africa, the Muslim nations coming against Israel and attacking her. And the question is when? When is this going to take place? As I already mentioned, historically, it hasn't happened yet. So this is prophecy. It hasn't taken place yet. So when is it going to take place? Let's read on in verse 7. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. Verse 8, after many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. One of the key spots is verse 8, where it says, after many days, in the latter years. Terminology that pushes towards messianic times, in the last days, the day of the Lord, in that day. Let's read on. Verse 9, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, and of course this is Gog saying this. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Gog from Magog, continuing, verse 12, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. And so the reason that this is happening is to take the spoil from the land. They're attacking, just like you would in battle, to take the spoil from the land. It goes on to say in verse 13, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all the young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Sheba and Dedan, again, we go back to the Table of Nations. This is the area of Saudi Arabia. And then Tarshish is associated with Spain, maybe even Great Britain. And so as you take a look at this, you have these areas going, basically, what are you doing? And why are you doing it? But they're not doing anything about it. Some people wonder, is America in prophecy? This is one of the verses where people will say, maybe this is referring to America, the young lions of Tarshish. If Tarshish is a reference to Spain or up into Great Britain, then the young lions that came out of Great Britain, the United States, being part of this group that's not getting in and trying to stand up for Israel, but is simply going, hey, what are you guys doing? Sound familiar? Like drawing a line in the sand that means absolutely nothing. You know, you're trying to talk tough, but you're not going to back it up. And so it's kind of a sad picture if that's the case, isn't it? Of this is where we are in prophecy. But anyway, Saudi Arabia and the merchants of Tarshish. And then verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the, again, this is where they're coming from, the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. Notice this, it will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. A couple of things to notice. Again, this is something that historically hasn't taken place. And two or three times we have here in this passage that it's going to be in days that are yet to come, that it's going to be in the latter days. The other thing that we want to notice is God is the one that's doing this. God is the one in verse 4, where he says, I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, and he's going to bring them into the mountains of Israel. God is the one that is doing it, and God is the one, what we're going to see, who is going to demolish the attackers. But when we read verse 10, it's Gog that has this evil plan in his heart. And so what I see as I read through this is you've got the free will of man, him going, I'm going to go in and I'm going to take spoil. And then you've got the sovereignty of God, where man's evil purpose is really fulfilling God's plan, what he wants to do. It's another example of that. And it's kind of amazing, isn't it? Because we're not puppets. I don't believe that for a moment. I believe God has given us each a free will. We have the ability to exercise that free will. But God being sovereign, and of course knowing everything, but it's well beyond that, in my opinion, his will is accomplished through the choices that men make. And so Gog is going to do this, but ultimately God is the one who has his will that's being accomplished. Verse 17 says, thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? An interesting verse. God, if you will, speaking to Gog in this rhetorical way. Are you the one that the prophets were speaking about would come? And we go back to the prophets and we don't find a specific spot where the prophets are saying that Gog is going to come from the land of Magog. We do find general prophecies, though, that the enemies of Israel are going to come in and attack Israel because of their unfaithfulness. And that's how many commentators take this, that it's a reference to that. And this, we have the more specific detail on it. Verse 18, and it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will be shown in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Sounds like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't it? It's, you know what it reminded me of is when Joshua went in to take the land and he's attacking the Canaanites and they're running from him. And remember that passage where Joshua said, oh, son, stand still. And the battle was prolonged so that he could attack his enemies. It says that God was raining hailstones down upon the enemies and that more people died from the hailstones that God was raining down upon Israel's enemies than by the hand of Israel's sword. So what's taking place here? You know, we're looking at the who it being Russia and Iran and the Muslim nations attacking, we looked at the when is it going to happen? And all we really have seen at this point is sometime in the end. And then we looked at what is going to happen. It's going to be Russia and company coming to take the spoil. But within that, what is going to happen? It's God that's fighting for Israel against these enemies that are brought into the land. Verse 23, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So we see God doing this. And again, it's for his great namesake. It's him being known as the God of Israel. And so as we take a look at this and looking at this chapter again, it's something that has not happened yet. It's something that's going to happen in the future. And this is referred to as either the Magog invasion sounds cool, or the Battle of Gog and Magog, or Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's this prediction of Russia, Iran, and these other Muslim nations attacking Israel. In chapter 39, and we're going to get a little more detailed in a moment, but in chapter 39, we have basically a recap of the battle, but we get a few more details that I think maybe help us figure out maybe when this could actually happen, or at least maybe exclude possibly windows when it wouldn't happen. So let's continue reading. In chapter 39, it says, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel." So again, God is the one who is doing it. They're coming from the far north and they're coming against Israel. "Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey and every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God, and I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." So as we're looking at this and just trying to piece together what are the details, God is going to fight against them, and they're going to come to their end in Israel. That's where they're going to die. Verse 7, "So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken." So in the end, God's going to be magnified, because what he said is going to happen is going to happen. Now the aftermath, verse 9, "Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. That's interesting, isn't it? They will not take wood from the field, nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God." And so Russia and Iran fall in Israel. God is the one who takes them down. But then the people of Israel go out and gather the weapons that are left there, and they use them for fuel for 7 years. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, it's easy to want to go, wait a minute, we're talking about the latter days. That was already spoken in the passage. And now it's talking about 7 years. And as we've been talking about the end times, we've been talking about the 70th week of Daniel, and that being a 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation. And the tempting thing is to go, well, maybe this is the 7-year window that this is happening. And maybe it is. And maybe it isn't. Some people see the Magog invasion taking place during the time of the tribulation, that this is an attack that happens in the midst of this 7-year period. Part of the reason they think that is because of the passages that say that Israel is dwelling in safety. They say this is after the peace treaty has been made, the Antichrist confirming it with Israel and the surrounding nations. The problem that others see with that is if this war takes place in the midst of the tribulation, some see it at the middle point. If it takes place in the midst of the tribulation and they're burning the weapons for fuel for 7 years, that takes you into the millennium then. And for some reason, that just doesn't seem to fit that you're gathering these weapons to burn as fuel when you're at a time of paradise-like conditions, when Jesus returns, and it's like the Garden of Eden. So for many, it seems like they have to shift that back up a little bit, even shifting it into the time before the tribulation starts. And as far as reconciling the idea of Israel's dwelling in peace, it actually doesn't say in peace. It says they're dwelling safely. And the idea is securely. They're not in fear. They feel like they're under control. And that really identifies Israel today. I mean, they've got enemies all around them, but they are in control. They are able to take care of themselves. And so many see their situation today looking very much what this looks like. And if you look at it in that fashion, if this battle, the Magog invasion, took place before the tribulation, then they can be burning those weapons for 7 years and it would be okay. You say, well, maybe it took place at the beginning of the tribulation because you have 7 years of burning and 7 years of tribulation. The problem is in the middle of the tribulation, Israel has fled out of their land. Remember? Because of the persecution of the Antichrist when the abomination of desolation is set up. So they're not going to be there gathering up the weapons and burning them. So again, there are those that take this battle as having to take place at least 3.5 years before the tribulation starts. That becomes kind of provocative, doesn't it? Because that means that it's something that could happen maybe even earlier than the rapture. Now, oftentimes we think the rapture happens and immediately that kicks off the tribulation. That's not necessarily so. What immediately kicks off the tribulation is the signing of the peace agreement. That's the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. There's nothing that says it couldn't be a gap between the rapture of the church and the seven-year tribulation of a few years. On the other hand, again, it's possible, I think, that this battle could take place before the rapture of the church happens. And that becomes all the more interesting, doesn't it, in light of what's going on in the Middle East today. And so these are some things that really start factoring in as to when could this actually happen as we take a look at these things. And so as Ezekiel is communicating this, that they're going to take the shields and the bucklers and the bows and things like that, and we think about, you know, do we really fight that way today? Some commentators say that Ezekiel was communicating what he would be able to understand in his day, whereas in reality, these weapons wouldn't be a sword and a shield necessarily, but it could be the weapons of our time today that we would be fighting with. And maybe the fuel that they're using to burn is something a little more potent, something a little more nuclear, maybe. That's, again, just a comment. And something that will come up here in just a moment. It says in verse 11, it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by, notice this, east of the sea. And it will obstruct travelers because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. So the burial place for Gog, and again, all of these people who are slaughtered in the land of Israel, is going to be a place that's east of the sea. Most associate this place with east of the Dead Sea in present-day Jordan. Yet it's saying it's in the land of Israel. And that'll be commented on in just a moment, but keep that in your mind. For 7 months, verse 12, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. So 7 months of burying the dead. Verse 13, indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. Verse 15, the search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. Now, it's interesting. I mean, they obviously want to cleanse the land from a ceremonial standpoint. They don't want dead bodies laying around there. But others have commented that you've got people going out that are regularly employed looking for these bodies and putting up markers by them so that people can come and take them and bury them. And some have put together the idea that maybe this is a radiation area where these people have been zapped because of nuclear weapons or chemical weapons. And so the markers here, contaminated thing, so that others would come in with the right gear and be able to take them off. This is purely speculation, but it becomes interesting nonetheless, okay? In verse 16, the name of the city will also be Hamona, thus they shall cleanse the land. Verse 17, it is for you, son of man. Thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. And so a picture of the feast, not men feasting on animals, but the birds feasting on the dead. This is very similar, isn't it, to what we read about in Revelation 19 at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, where it's the same type of thing, where the birds of the air are to come and feast on the chiefs and the captains of those who were allied together against Jesus. So is this parallel with the Battle of Armageddon? You can see how your mind would start going, is that where we should fit this in? And this is where this particular battle is a challenge to commentators. What exactly is it referring to? Again, I think the problem that would come from having it be the Battle of Armageddon is you've got this 7-year window then that's going to go into the millennium that you're burning these weapons for fuel and so forth. Not that it couldn't happen, but that's where commentators are going, boy, it just doesn't seem to fit in that window. So I'm just throwing this all out because these are things that jump up in our mind as we're taking a look at it. Could be just, you know, it's a similar thing. The idea is you've got the great and mighty that are brought low by God's greatness and, you know, in that poetic language, calling for the birds of the air to come and have this great banquet that's going to take place. Verse 21, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Again, it kind of puts it in that context, doesn't it, of the last days, where God is going to gather his people back again and ultimately is going to pour out his spirit. They're going to enter in to the new covenant with them. And so there's details in this that we put in our mind to try and figure out, you know, not so much what's going to happen. I think that's kind of clear, But it's more of a when exactly is this going to take place? And that's what becomes interesting, because we're talking about signs of the times. What's going to take place before the return of Jesus? And that seems to be the big question that we take a look at here. You know, as we're talking about this, and you're looking at this invasion of Israel's enemies, does anybody notice who seems to be absent from this battle as far as attacking Israel? And I'm not talking about France is missing or anything like that. Who do you notice who's absent?
All of the Muslim countries that are surrounding Israel immediately.
You're exactly right. All of their immediate neighbors, which, by the way, were the ones they had to war with when they became a nation, 1967, 1973, they're noticeably absent in this battle, aren't they? And the question is, why is it like that? How come they're not part of the war? How come Hamas and Hezbollah? How come Lebanon and Syria and the Gaza Strip and Saudi Arabia and Egypt, how come they're not part of this battle? That's become a very interesting question, which has a very interesting answer. Let's turn to Psalm 83. This is a battle that hasn't taken place yet, and there are those that look at Psalm 83 as a battle that will precede the Magog invasion. Psalm 83 is a psalm of Asaph, which is crying out to God for help against their enemies. Verse 1, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God, for behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, 'Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.' For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you." And here are the peoples, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. And then the psalm goes on to say, deal with them like you dealt with the enemies of Israel in the past. Again, as we go to the map and we identify who these people are, we find that it's the surrounding countries that are noticeably absent in the Magog invasion. The tents of Edom, this is Jordan, the Palestinian refugees, southern Jordan, the Ishmaelites, the area of Saudi Arabia, the Hagarites, Hagar being the handmaid that came out of Egypt, I'm reading only the right-hand column. So the Ishmaelites from Saudi Arabia, Moab, the Palestinians as well, central Jordan, Hagarites being Egypt, Gebel in Lebanon, Ammon, again, north Jordan, Amalek, the Arabs of the Sinai, Philistia being the Palestinians, Hamas of the Gaza Strip, Tyre being Lebanon, Hezbollah, Assyria being much larger, but definitely including Syria and northern Iraq. That is interesting, is it not? So a cry to stand up against these nations that have formed a confederacy to come against Israel. And again, it's not like it's something that hasn't happened in the past already. These nations have gathered together to attack God's people, and yet God has given the victory time and again. So speculation is God will give them the victory yet again, and only this time they'll wipe them out and they'll take their land. When you think about the Magog invasion, and you've got Russia and Iran and the northern African Muslim nations and Turkey, you've got such huge nations coming against such a small little nation. I mean, the equivalent would be Northern America, Canada, America, and Mexico coming against New Jersey. But if you take the borders of Israel and you enlarge them to include these countries that surround them that maybe they have conquered, Now you got a bigger land area. In fact, you've got the land of Israel going from Egypt into Iraq, or if you will, from the Nile River to the Euphrates, the land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants. All of this is speculation based upon Psalm 83 and Ezekiel 38 and 39. But it's interesting nonetheless to think about that, that maybe this is what is being foretold in the future, that Israel's enemies will attack, but God will give Israel the victory once again against the surrounding countries and then Russia. And when you think about this, and this is what came to my mind, what God wanted was the spoil. If this is the scenario, and we see, and this is what makes this all the more interesting, Russia in Syria today, if Israel was to attack and take these lands and the spoil of these lands, it would make sense that Russia would want to fight back to get those spoils back again. In verse 8 of Ezekiel 38 in the NIV, when it was what he was going to do, the land he was going to invade, it said, after many days you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war. That's an interesting way to translate that, isn't it? Recovered maybe from the battle of fighting the surrounding nations. And is again part of the motive, plundering the people, in Ezekiel 38, verse 12, this time in the NIV, it says, he says, I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. Perhaps the resettled into the surrounding nations, perhaps the spoil recently acquired from the surrounding nations. Again, it's all speculation, but it's interesting. Does that make sense? It's an interesting scenario of what potentially might take place. Now, the one thing that I just wanted to come back to, after all the speculation aside, this invasion that's being spoken of hasn't taken place yet historically, so it's something that is yet future. It seems to make the most sense that this is going to happen before the Great Tribulation. And the thing that I think would be worth focusing on is what it looks like in our day-to-day, because we've been talking about the last days. We've been talking about the fact that Israel is going to be regathered again as a nation. Is that me? Okay, I was just double-checking on that, because sometimes I don't hear my own phone. That Israel will be regathered into her land again, which she has been regathered into her land. Okay? And also that this war will take place. So it's interesting to think about, with Russia in the Middle East, in cahoots with Iran, the possibility of something like this happening our day isn't too big of a stretch. When Jesus was talking about the last days and the signs that would be taking place, he said this in Luke 21:28. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And that becomes quite interesting, because when you see these things begin, not fulfilled, but begin to take place, then your departure is at hand. It's almost time to go. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll open it up for comments and any questions you have. Lord, I want to thank you for your word and just the time to look through this and speculate on what the future might hold. And I pray, Father, as the days that we live in, that you will help us to be equipped to be good stewards of the gospel, to communicate the truth of who you are and your love for us to those who are seeking and in need of your love and salvation, especially, Lord. Lord, I pray that as we see the current events on the horizon, that it will motivate us to realize that life is more than just the things that we're doing with our time, but really it's about your program and your plan. And we want to be in the center of your will, Lord. Thank you for those who've come out, and I just pray for your blessing on each one. In Jesus' name, amen.